Well, if you have your Bibles, please open with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4 as we continue our study here in Galatians chapter 4. And speaking about being invited to go down to Rosarito, they do have a church planting conference in August, the first week of August. It's the Friday, Saturday. It's the 4th and 5th of August. A bunch of us will be going down there, so it might be a great time for you to come down. I do know it's a Friday, but it's a great, great time to just see the work. They do have a Saturday night service as well that you can, or you could stay for Sunday as well. We are securing some housing down there at the Connection House for our team that's coming down. So that's, Ron and Christy, we saw them a few weeks ago, the missionaries down there that run the dorm that hosts our school missions and everything. So, of course, our school missions will be down there. It will just be a great time. And so I encourage you guys to pray about that. We'll get some announcements out shortly on that. Well, we are in Galatians chapter 4. We pick it up this morning in verse 13, continuing part 2 of our study, Legalism Kills But Grace Gives Life. We started there in verse 8 last week, looking at part 1 of this, and it's just such an important truth. Legalism does, it kills. Last week we talked about the difference between legalism that kills and grace that gives life. Think about it like this: legalism will destroy literally your walk with God. It does, it dries it up. Where grace will strengthen your walk with God, legalism will steal your joy. It will rob your joy from you, whereas grace will produce joy in your life. Legalism will rob you from a loving relationship with God, whereas grace will produce in you a passionate, loving relationship with God. Legalism destroys your friendships, and that's what we're going to see here this morning. Paul's friendship with the Galatian believers was affected greatly because of their legalism that had come in, whereas grace will bless your friendships, and we know that to be true. Legalism will cause you to become critical and judgmental. On the other hand, grace will cause you to be gracious, loving, and forgiving towards other people. And we're again going to see that where they became critical even towards the Apostle Paul because of the legalism that they were under. Legalism will quench your passion to reach the lost. You will find yourself focused on trying to convert Christians to your persuasion instead of convert sinners to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereas grace will cause you to preach the gospel. Grace will, because your walk with God will flourish, and you'll want to share out of love to others of who Christ is. And so truly, legalism does kill, but grace does give life. Last week, we defined legalism. And I encourage you to listen to the message if you missed it, because it's important, because the word legalism is used a lot. The word grace is used a lot in the church. A lot of times, the legalism that's thrown around, oh, that's legalistic, or don't be legalistic, you know, isn't actually biblical legalism. If you want to know what the Bible says and not how I might feel or how that word's kind of morphed through time, you know, in our own culture. But the Bible defines legalism as trying to win God's favor outside of the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So really, that's as simple as it is. Anything that I'm trying to do to win God's favor would be legalistic. So I'm going to pray to get God's favor. I'm going to fast to get God's favor. I'm going to do these things so God will love me more would be legalistic. But the very point of prayer, obviously, isn't legalistic. And being diligent in prayer isn't being legalistic. But that, a lot of times, will be called legalism. Being diligent in obedience, fasting, being diligent to fast and pray and read my Bible and share the gospel and be faithful to, you know, be involved in church, you know, to attend church and be engaged and serve in church. That's not being legalistic. That's actually being a follower of Jesus if it's done with the right heart. And it's got to be done because of grace. I'm doing that because I know I'm going to grow. I know that's what God wants for me. I know he already loves me. There's nothing I can do to get him to love me more. I'm already loved by him. And so we looked at those things last week. We saw in verses 8 through 12, our first point last week was legalism produces bondage, not freedom. And we covered that again. I encourage you, if you missed it, you can get it. The teaching is on our app. It's on our church website. It's on our church Facebook page. I want to encourage you to look at it, of course, because this morning it's part two, and I'm not going to go over the whole thing again. But let me just give you one verse with legalism produces bondage, not freedom, found right here in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, he makes a statement. In fact, this is the key verse to the whole book. And we saw that when we opened it up. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Legalism will bring us back into bondage. Last week, we saw Paul said, even to these Gentiles that came out of pagan religions that were in bondage in their some legalistic practices, again, trying to win God's favor by doing certain things, sacrifices, whatever it was in their pagan practice. He says, why have you switched that in for some Jewish practice that now you think you need to do? He says, it's the same thing. And we haven't been called to go back in to bondage. You've been set free from it. Why would you go back into it again? But you are called to freedom. Grace calls us to freedom. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Well, this morning we continue picking it up in verse 13. And we want to make our way through verse 20, which brings us to the second part of this two-part series. That is, legalism produces division, not love. Legalism produces division, not love. Legalism will affect not just you and your relationship with God. Legalism will affect you, your relationship with God, and your relationship with one another radically. You might have had a loving relationship with someone when you were walking in grace, and you got some legalism, some certain practices now that you think you need to do. Maybe you think everyone, typically that's how it is, everyone needs to do it. You're trying to get people to your persuasion. Those that don't come over or have a problem with what you're saying or confronting you with the truth of the grace of the gospel, then there becomes division. Legalism produces mass division. That's what happened with Paul. The Apostle Paul had a loving relationship with this church. I mean, he was their pastor. He had led them to the Lord. He had discipled them in those early days there. He then moved on, and he now writes this epistle saying, whoa, what happened? How quickly, as we saw, how quickly you've turned from the grace of Christ to a completely different gospel, and how this legalism that they got involved in, they got caught up with, how this legalism radically, radically affected their relationship with Paul, where they're no longer in love with Paul. They're no longer receiving from Paul. Something's between them and their pastor. And this happens more than you would think. From where I sit, being a pastor, I see the insides. You could say I see the guts of the church. I see this happen so often. I see people so in love with God, so passionate for the Lord, so in love with people, receiving the word, blessed by their teachers, their pastors, the leaders of the church. And then they get some theology. They get some different idea. And all of a sudden, what used to be a joy for them, what used to be blessing for them, has become something that they are rejecting. The people that they used to love, now they're skeptical of. Now they don't receive anymore. And this is what the enemy wants to do. This is how the enemy brings division in the body of Christ, not just between pastor and congregate, but between brother and sister, brother and brother, sister and sister. The enemy gets in there. The Apostle Paul, as he continues this argument, he says, just for a good example of this idea of legalism producing division, not love, in chapter 5, in verses 14 and 15, Paul says this: all the law — he's been talking a lot about the law, we did a few weeks ago in chapter 3, the purpose of the law — he says, all the law is fulfilled in one word. Wow, you can narrow the whole law down, not to the first and second commandment, but one word that is found in the first, the greatest, and the second is like it. Jesus said that, is love. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 13 will say the same exact thing. All the law is fulfilled in this one word, love. Listen, when love is lost, legalism usually is dominating. When love is lost, the Spirit has been quenched, because the fruit of the Spirit, Paul will go on in this chapter, is love. Of course, he says that just in a few verses in verse 22 there of chapter 5. But notice what he says in verse 15 here of chapter 5. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The opposite side of love, the opposite side of the what grace produces, which is love, which is a care for one another, which is a union, which is a fellowship with one another, the opposite side of that is legalism that produces devouring, biting. He says, beware lest you be consumed by one another, those who bite and devour one another, arguing. And it just gets so ugly. And it's a quenching of the Spirit. Paul said earlier on in chapter 3, he says, you began in the Spirit, you began in grace by the work of the Holy Spirit, growing in Christ. And he says, and now you're being made perfect, trying to be made perfect by the flesh. He's referring to legalism. And it's obviously not going to work. You left the work of the Spirit for the flesh. And that's a problem. And he'll go on in verse 16 there of chapter 5. We won't look at it today. Can't wait till we get there, though. Back to chapter 4, verse 13, as Paul here is going to dive into this whole concept of division over love. Watch this. Verse 13, he says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as a angel — the word could be translated messenger — of God, even as Christ Jesus. He says, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. They zealously court you. He's speaking of the legalists here. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you might be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous and a good thing always, but not only when I am present with you, my little children, of whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Father, we ask that you would open this passage of Scripture to us this morning, that you would meet us right here, right now, that our hearts would be opened, you would capture us. God, if there's any legalism in us, any division, Lord, in us, Lord, we pray that your word would wash it out and that your love would dominate, and there'd be healing and refreshing and revival. God, do your work. Give us eyes to see what we can't see in the natural. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say, Lord, illuminate our hearts to your word, we pray this morning. We know you are our teacher, and so Holy Spirit, please teach us. And it's in Jesus' name we do ask this. Amen. Verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. So Paul is giving a little testimonial. Hey guys, remember, he's saying, why I came to you. Of course, we don't have a lot of background besides Paul's statement here. He's just simply saying, listen, I came to you. I wasn't planning to come to Galatia, is basically what he's saying. But something happened in my physical body, some sickness that I had drove me to you. Again, a lot of, you know, speculating on what this actually was. We do know these things. We know from Galatians right here that Paul came to them because of physical infirmity. We do know, as you read on the next couple verses, and we'll look at them in a second, but there seemingly was something that had affected his eyes. That he said, you would have given me your own eyes. You would have plucked them out and given them to me. And so seemingly there was something there. So he was sick. We do know Paul had a physical infirmity called the thorn in the flesh, he talks about in 2 Corinthians. But we know that the Apostle Paul, something was going on. Now, as we look at his first missionary journey, Acts chapters 13 and 14, encourage you to read it. Acts 13 and 14, this is where the churches of Galatia were established during that first missionary journey. In Acts 13, verse 13, it says this, now when Paul and his party had set sail from Paphos, that's the island of Cyprus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. Now, on the return of that same visit, and I'm going to show you a map in a minute, but on the return of that same visit in chapter 14, in verse 25, it says, now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So what I want you to notice in these two verses is on his way into Galatia, up to Galatia, they passed through the region of Pamphylia, the city of Perga, a massive metropolitan city. In fact, you can go there today and see the ruins. They're massive, massive ruins. It would take you a half hour to walk from one side of the city to the other side of the city. I've done it. Down the center of the street on literally like the, you know, medium we might have, there was literally a river, a man-made beautiful river, a fountain at the end with, you know, a facade of one of their gods, and there was a waterfall coming out of it. I mean, this was a massive, beautiful city. Why did Paul not preach the gospel there? It says that John left and Paul went on. But when he came back, he preached the gospel. And then you add that with what he says in Galatians, that he came to Galatia because of physical infirmity. And you add these things together. Also, John Mark departing. John Mark was the assistant to Paul and Barnabas. Now, we do know this about John Mark. His mom was, her name was Mary. It's recorded in Acts chapter 12. In verse 12 of Acts 12, there she's having a prayer meeting at her house. Remember, that's when Peter was released from prison, and he's knocking on the door, and the servant girl Rhoda goes out and says, Peter's at the door, and they're like, hey, we're praying for his release, but you're crazy, you're out of his mind, he's in prison, keep praying, guys. You know, it's a funny story. It's a really funny story. I mean, we're praying for his release. God miraculously answered our prayers, but we don't believe it. Let's just keep praying. It just reminds me of us. Hey, be encouraged. You're praying and you don't believe God's actually going to answer your prayers, but you believe it enough that you pray, keep praying. But, you know, when you hear a knock at the door, you might want to interrupt the prayer to answer the door, because that might be the answer to your prayer. So this is going on. Well, she's got a big enough house for this prayer meeting. Probably the church was there. So I like to call John Mark the rich kid from Jerusalem. He's there with Paul. He didn't know what he got himself into when he went with them. Hey, I want to go with Paul. Sounds fun. He goes with Paul, and he realizes this guy's a psychopath. Paul is sick. And Paul's, instead of going home, maybe John Mark was sick. Maybe the whole team was sick. Scholars believe that connected with the eyes, there was a malaria fever, a type of malaria fever of that day that was reoccurring that could have been Paul's thorn in the flesh. And that, you know, Paul was sick, and the reason he didn't preach in Perga, this massive city, and went up to the high countries there of Galatia, you got to realize it's a very high country. Let's pull up that map. Here's a map of Paul's first missionary journey. And so you can just kind of see the whole region. You see the green area up top there? That's the Galatian region. There's the North Galatia and South Galatia. If we go to the next map, it just zooms in on where Paul actually went. And so you see he left Antioch. He went to the island of Cyprus. They left Paphos there in Cyprus. And they went to Perga. That's that coastal city, Perga of Pamphylia, in that, reddish color there. And he goes up to the high country, which is it's called the Taurus mountain range. It's one of the largest mountain ranges in the world. And Paul travels, and I've traveled this mountain range on Paul's missionary journeys. We did a trip one year, and it took hours on a bus going up mountain roads. You're in the pine trees, there's lakes up there, it's beautiful up there. It's cold up there, and they believe that the malaria fever did better up there in the cold, and there wasn't the infestation of the mosquitoes and everything, and you could heal, Paul possibly went there. Maybe Luke, we know Luke was a doctor. We don't know if Luke was with them on this journey, but counsel like, hey, move up in the highlands. And so that's why Paul could have said, I originally came to you because of my infirmity that he had. Now, John Mark could have said, I'm out of here. This guy's crazy. One thing that just strikes me about Paul, kind of a side note here, is that he kept going when he was sick. When I get sick, my wife calls it a man cold. Hey, men get colds, and they're very serious, ladies. I just want you to know, somehow you're immune to that. It's just the power of being a woman. You fight it in a different level. Okay, I'm just saying, it shuts us down. So be nice. It's Father's Day. You need to be nice anyways. Okay, so thank you. I just think Paul, though, he's like, this is obviously more than a cold. Very possibly that his eyes, it said, from this disease would literally pus. And here's John Mark, this young guy going, I'm done. I'm going home to mommy. She's in Jerusalem. She's got a nice house. Mommy's going to take care of me. There's doctors there. Paul's like, hey, why don't we climb the Taurus mountain range being sick? No. But that's just Paul. He just kept going. And I love that about him. And if we think about men, here's a man. He just kept going. And so he came to them. He preached the gospel to them. And it says there in verse 14, and my trial, which is in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. I love this. They didn't reject him. Notice the word despise, and it could have the idea here to what they say was the disease, that one of the effects of the disease that it caused your eyes literally to run with some kind of pus. I mean, it wasn't pleasant to look at. If it's the preacher, it's like, maybe you should get a guest speaker. It's kind of hard on the eyes, to look at, just this disease. And he's saying, listen, even in that condition that I was in, you didn't reject me, you didn't despise me, but in fact, you received me as an angel of God. Even if I was Jesus himself, what then was the blessing you enjoyed, he says. For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And, so Paul here, is like, listen, you guys loved me, you received me, you treated me well, you would have given up your own eyes. There's nothing more precious in the world than your eyes. You would have given them up. That's the kind of love that you had for me. It is interesting to note that in the Bible, it seems like Paul had a vision impairment. It seems like there was something there. When Paul was on trial before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, after he was arrested, then he had several different trials in Acts chapter 23. He's there, and the high priest is saying stuff to him, and he responds like this in verse 3 to verse 5 of Acts 23. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. Now Paul's going to rebuke himself. He says, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So Paul couldn't recognize the high priest. Listen, everyone in that room could recognize the high priest. The high priest wore a certain robe. Everyone knew who the high priest was. Paul had some issue that he couldn't see. They're standing in a room with the high priest. In fact, in this letter, Paul says, it's his first letter he writes, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, see with which large letters I've written to you with my own hand. It seems like Paul, when he wrote with his own hand, he had to use large letters, probably because of some kind of a problem with seeing clearly. In fact, we know this is the only epistle Paul ever wrote with his own hand. He would dictate letters. All the other epistles are dictated to a secretary. Maybe, and I shared in our introduction, Paul wrote the letter under distress. It was a letter he had to write quickly. He had to go to Jerusalem. He writes the letter. Maybe there was no one there. Maybe at this time he learned, next time I'm going to get someone else to write it. And it will say in some of Paul's letters, and he signed it with his own hand. It's like he signified that it was indeed his letter with his own hand he'd write it. But all that to say, Paul probably had some kind of a vision impairment. It could have been connected to this kind of a disease. And he's just simply saying, listen, what happened? I mean, I was ugly. Now, church history doesn't make Paul out to be a handsome hunk, okay? It says that he's short, bowed-legged, and bald-headed with a hooked nose. That's what church history says of Paul. So add that to pussing, running eyes, okay? So he says, but you guys received me as an angel from God. You guys loved me. You guys took me in. You guys received the message. You guys would have willfully given up your own eyes for my sake. What happened? He says in verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And here's a hard reality of being a pastor of, and it's not just pastors, of ministering to people, of putting yourself out. Listen, it is biblical and right for us to disciple others, right? The Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. All of us, this isn't for pastors. All of us are to be sharing the gospel. All of us are then to be making disciples. Not just by sharing the gospel, that's great. That's the beginning, right? But beginning to Jesus went on to say, to teach them all things that he has commanded you. To teach, to disciple. And all of us are called to go make disciples. Jesus made that abundantly clear. And that is something that in today's church, we need to really think about. In today's church age, and in our culture in America, there are a lot of people in the church that aren't being discipled, that aren't making disciples, that aren't growing, because discipleship brings growth, and Paul will hit it in verse 19. He says, listen, I labor again in birth pains until Christ is formed in you. That's the idea. Like, this is the goal. The goal is not just to go to church. The goal isn't just to, you know, show up at this group or that group. The goal is to go deeper and to grow and become like Jesus, to be transformed into the image of Jesus. That's biblical Christianity. Anything less than that is not Christianity. That is an unknown Christianity to the New Testament. We must be growing. Of course, Peter says the way we grow is grow through the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He closes his second epistle with that phrase. And grow, we're to grow, we're to become like Jesus. This is what we're to be doing. And as we seek to love people, and as we seek to speak truth, because you can't grow without truth, as we seek to speak truth into people's lives, there is a problem. You can go from a loving relationship to then feel like you're hated. Feel like you were once friends and now somehow you're enemies. And that's what Paul here is alluding to. And it's here, it's because of the legalism. We talk about legalism brings division. It's dividing. There's been great division that has happened here between Paul and his church, his beloved family, that he says in verse 19 that he literally birthed, like a mother would birth a child, that he birthed these children in the faith, and that now he says, I've become your enemy because I tell you the truth. Listen, we need to be careful to speak the truth in love. To speak the truth in love. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says that. He says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. We want to speak the truth. But we're not just truth tellers. We don't just speak the truth in harshness. We speak the truth in love. We speak God's word in love. We have to love people. So important. So needed. But we need to speak the truth. Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. When we seek to love one another, that doesn't mean we just pat each other on the back and say, God bless you, and say everything they want to hear. In fact, the wisdom of Solomon, of this proverb here is, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And sometimes when we speak truth, it's wounding for a moment to bring about growth. We know this, fathers, don't we know this? Doesn't the Bible tell us that we're to rear our children? Where the fathers, don't provoke your children, but train them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You know, being a father wasn't always fun for me when my kids were growing up because of the discipline thing. You know, there's this concept today of fathers that are just friends. My goal is to be best friends with my kids. Well, that's not a biblical fatherhood. That's called being friends with someone. And to be friends with your kids, you don't want to say anything they don't like. Okay, you're not going to train them up in the ways of the Lord. This is defeating. Well, so it is in friendship, in true biblical discipleship and relationship and accountability. We have to speak sometimes things that are hard. Of course, as a father, we want to speak these things in love. That's really important. Like, I don't want to not be friends with my kids. It's not my goal. I don't want to be harsh with my kids. I don't want to just throw down the gauntlet. That's not, like, if that's your goal or that's your vision of being a father, you're going to blow it bad. I want to love them, but I want to speak truth in love. And that's what Paul has been doing to them. Man, he's saying, listen, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be damned to hell. Let him be accursed. What he said in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. whoa, he's speaking the truth, but it's the most loving thing he could possibly say. Like, I would rather you go be saved and be mad at me than not be saved and be happy with me. And unfortunately, that's sometimes how people are seeking to parent these days. And in the church, we need to be willing to speak the truth, but we've got to do it in love. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your soul, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Paul cared more about them and their spiritual growth than them being his friend. Of course, he wanted them to be his friend. But he cared more. He says, listen, I will spend and I'll be spent. And by the way, in the context, he's saying, I'm not going to ask you guys for money. I won't receive any money from you. I'll spend my own money. And I'll be spent personally for your spiritual growth. But the more I love you, it seems like the less I am loved. And there's a truth to that. There's a time period where, you know, kids go from loving mommy and daddy when they're little to then in that what teenage stage to they don't know what they're talking about and I know more than they do. And there's this, you know, fighting that goes on to then hopefully they get old enough to go, man, I'm telling my kids the same thing my parents told me that I told myself I'd never do when I became a parent because I've come to my senses and realized they actually were onto something. You realize that that happens in your faith too. There's a journey that you go through. There's a process you go through as you begin to grow that you feel like, I know more now, I know better, and this is where the tendency to become legalistic, we have to be very careful in that time period where we'll call it the teenage stage of your faith growth, okay? Where you know better than the parents, but the parents used to know everything, and that's what you believed, and something changed. And we need to be so, so careful. Listen, David said it this way in Psalm 55 in verses 12 through 14. He says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, then I could exalt himself, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man of my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked to the house of God in the throng. David hits a very sensitive part of our hearts. He says, listen, if it was an enemy, like for instance, if someone was saying something about you that was critical and negative, and that was persecuting you, they were unbelievers, they were pagans, you were sharing the gospel, you just chalk it up with persecution. They don't like the Lord. So they're blasting me. But when someone in the church that's been your acquaintance, that's been your companion, that's been your equal, that you took sweet counsel together, you fellowshipped in the Spirit, you had such deep unity, you walk together to the house of God, you worship together, and all of a sudden, something's changed, something's turned. David's saying, that's way harder. I can't hide from him. I can't bear it. It's difficult, and this is some of the most painful things on the inside of the church walls, the inside of the church, is those relationships. And you know, it's easy for us to just abandon church or to abandon our body of Christ to find a new one because it's just too painful. But we need to deal with things maturely, rightly. You know what keeps a family together? Not that they just get along. How many of you just get along with your family perfectly? I'm about to go on a family reunion with my wife's side of the family. Yeah. So pray for me. I'm excited for my wife. It's going to be wonderful. But there's a lot of personalities. And it's, you know, it's a big family, and there's a lot of personalities. And the kids are now adults, and they've got their own personality. Woo! Get ready. Here we go. What keeps us together? Why would we go on a family reunion? Because we're family. What makes us work hard at relationship? Because we love one another. Not because we like one another all the time, but because we're family. And when we see ourselves in the body of Christ, like in a local body, like we are here, we're family. What's going to keep us together? Not that we're always going to get along, not that everything's sweet, not that we'll never get hurt, but because we're committed to the family of God. Because remember, we have one Father, and we all love our Father. And He's saying, hey, you want to give me a good Father's Day? When my kids were little, Daddy, what do you want for Father's Day? No arguing. Just get along. Just get along. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. No, what do you want? That's all I want. Well, what gift do you want? That's the gift. The rest of the year, by the way, just get along. And we'll renew it next Father's Day. And I know on Mother's Day, that's what Mom said. I could just see the Heavenly Father saying, just get along. Let's just work out our differences. Let's just love one another, because love is of God, and those who are born of God love. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Because the fulfillment of the law is, in one word, love. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And the key to unity is love. But love isn't easy. Love isn't a feeling. Love is speaking truth. Love is faithful or the wounds of a friend. Love is dealing with issues, and that's what Paul is doing. And he's saying, man, I feel like by loving you, I've become your enemy. Speaking of the Judaizers, those bringing in this false doctrine, in verse 17, he says, listen, they zealously court you. It's almost like they're in a courtship with you. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. And this is what legalism does. It literally courts you like you're going to get married to it. It's whatever it is. It's this doctrine that has caused you to turn away from your love for your pastors, your friends, your fellow brothers and sisters. And you're following usually another teaching, usually some book or some teacher or some theory, and you're following it, and you're being courted by it. And you're zealous for it, and they're zealous for you to win you over to their persuasion. Unfortunately, we see this in the church. People that are zealous to win you over to their persuasion and not zealous to win the lost to Jesus Christ. And it happens all the time. We need to be careful, whatever it is that gets us fired up. He says, yes, they want to exclude you, and that's what they do. They have these special little groups. You're kind of in the club. Well, they don't quite understand, you know, and you're like superior, and it's like they don't quite get it. They're, you know, they exclude you, and that's what they want to do. They want to exclude you that you might be zealous for Jesus. No, it doesn't say that. For them, for their ideas, for their thoughts, for their purpose. He says, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Paul says, listen, it's great to be, zeal isn't bad. We need a lot more zeal in the church. It's good to be excited about the living God. My wife and I got away for a few days this week to Yosemite. Now that's exciting. You know, I mean, right now the water's just pumping. So beautiful. It's like, And I'm sitting there, I'm like, this is like a storybook. This can't be what I'm seeing in front of me. These mountains, this meadow, the waterfall. I mean, it's just like, this is unreal. And this is the God who created me and loved me and gave himself for me, created this. Should I be zealous for him? I should be out of my mind with zeal for the living God. So should you. We should be passionate for the Lord. Our worship should reflect it. Our living should reflect it. Our lives should reflect it. Our sharing him with a lost and dying world where we have the hope that they need should reflect it. We should be zealous, but we should be zealous for the right thing. And the right thing is Jesus Christ fulfilling his commandment to go and make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel to every creature, to live our lives. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so now I send you, that we are beaming with a witness of him, who he is. And that only comes through grace, and that only comes through an intimate relationship with him. Well, verse 19 says it this way, my little children, of whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. This is a monumental passage. I mean, what he's saying here, and we're going to pass over it, and I'm going to repent later because I'm in sin. Like, my little, the word my little is a term of tender affection. My little dear ones, oh, sweetie pie. You know, you hear the mom say, oh, honey, you fell down and you're crying. Oh, you know, it's this tenderness. This is the great Apostle Paul, the guy that said, when I'm sick, we'll charge, you know, the Taurus mountain range. We'll take it. My little, and then he uses the word children. It means born ones. They're mine. You're mine. Well, he says it here. I begot you. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. When he writes to Philemon, Paul says this about Philemon's slave Onesimus. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my chains. I plead for you, this one I begot, I birthed, he's my son. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. You might have many teachers, many people, but you don't have those that are your fathers, that literally I've birthed you spiritually. You're my fruit. You're my responsibility. You're my child in the faith. Call him his son. Paul says it this way, speaking in an even more endearing term. He uses the mother in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says, but we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own child. I mean, there's a different level of tender affection, not just from a mother, a nursing mother. I mean, that baby is fragile, and that baby is 100% dependent on mommy to live and survive. And that mother will take care of that child to her own hurt and her own pain. He says, so affectionately, verse 8 there, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleasing to implore to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. Wow, the terms he uses, affectionately longing for you. We're ready to give you our own lives because you are dear to us. This is the heart of a shepherd. You know, Paul's desire isn't that he fills the seats in his church as a pastor, that he's got more converts, more baptisms. You know what his desire is? Is that Christ would be formed in them. That's his desire. Listen, he says, and I feel like I'm going back to the beginning. The word formed in you, I like how the New English Bible translates this last phrase of Galatians 4, verse 19. It translates it, until you take the shape of Christ. Until you take the shape. This is the goal that we all should have for ourselves and for those around us. That we all are being transformed into the image of Him, going from glory to glory, right? We've been predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, conformed into the image of Him. Romans chapter 8, conformed into, predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Like, this is the goal of every Christian. Listen, there is no Christianity apart from this. This idea of I go to church, I listen to a sermon, I kind of check boxes, has nothing to do with the Christianity of the New Testament. It just doesn't exist. The cultural Christianity that we know today doesn't exist. Outside of discipleship and transformation and becoming like Jesus, there is no Christianity. It's what we call being born again. When you're born again, you're reborn. And when you're reborn, you're growing into a full-blown mature adult. That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. The pastor teacher is to equip them till they come to the measure of the unity of the faith, that they grow up into Him who is the head, speaking the truth in love, that they might grow up into Him. This is what the Bible teaches. And this is our great need today. Of course, that's why we here at Calvary Chapel are just going through the Word, because this is what's going to grow us. But of course, it's more than a Sunday morning sermon. It's lives touching lives. It's loving one another with a true biblical agape love. It's working through our issues and our problems, but it only can be done by grace. Grace will always produce love. Legalism will always produce judgment and criticism. It's only going to be done. You're only going to grow through the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we do grow through the grace and knowledge, that we allow the Holy Spirit to do His work, that all of us could say, Christ is being formed in me. It's amazing. I'm blown away of who I've become because of the work of sanctification by the Spirit through God's Word in my life. But it's not something that you do in a room by yourself. We have to do it together. That's why it's so important to be not just at church, but to be a part of church, the body. The church is not a building. It's lives touching lives. People that are born again, children of God, growing together, loving one another, working through our problems, being a family, at times dysfunctional, but we figure it out because Jesus, because the Father in heaven, He's the Father. That it helps. How do we deal with this, Dad? Yeah, I got this. Because we got the Holy Spirit mothering us, if you would. You know, just coaching us through, just carrying us through. And when we depend on Him and walk in humility and love one another and love God, those two great commandments, love the Lord and love one another, it just works out. It works out beautifully. And I pray that the Lord would just minister to you and minister to your heart in this area so that you would allow Christ to be formed in you. And then he just closes in verse 20, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone. Paul says, man, I'd like to talk face to face about this stuff. For I have doubts about you. Like, I'm concerned is what he's saying. Really concerned. And I'd like to be there to be able to discuss it together. Let's pray. Father, we hear your concern, Lord. We share in it. We agree. We confess, God, our sin. And God, we ask that you would purify our souls and transform us into the image of Jesus. That's not just a nice thing to pray to close out church today. But Jesus, that's the cry of our hearts. If it's not, make it the cry of our hearts. Help us, O God. Purify us, O God. Transform us, O God, into the image of Jesus. And we just thank you and we praise you. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.